This sermon by Pastor Clarence Veld is entitled The Search for Wisdom, taken from Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Please turn in your scriptures to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We'll read the entire chapter together, verses 1 through 18. As you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. We stand for the reading of God's word because it is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who speaks to us by his word. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises, and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south, and turns around toward the north. The wind whirls about continually, and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be, and that which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. The preacher was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of man, by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness, and I have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind, for much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Thus far God's holy word, you may be seated. Let us pray. O Lord God of heaven, you who knows all things, for you have purposed and established them according to your holy will, teach us to seek wisdom in no other place than at the foot of the cross of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, where he bled and died that we might be freed from the curse of sin under the sun, and that he might usher your people into your presence for all eternity. Amen. Many have bought into the idea that an education, especially at certain institutions, are the pinnacle of success and status for individuals. It is thought that the institutions provide one with all of the tools to correctly understand the world around them. Sadly, however, many of these institutions do no more than obscure a correct understanding of the world around us, then they shed a proper light upon it. There's nothing wrong with higher education, but higher education as an end in itself, we are taught, is the means to achieve one's dreams. Is that true? While such institutions have their place, do they really bring us to a greater grasp of the many questions of life's purpose, meaning, and workings? Often these institutions undermine faith in Jesus and obscure, even destroy, the truth concerning God, salvation, life, redemption, hope, justice, holiness, grace, mercy, don't they? Our text reminds us that the search for wisdom as an end in itself does not provide the answers we need, but simply increases our sorrow and suffering because of the realization of our ultimate lack of wisdom and understanding of the world down here apart from God. We're looking at the book of Ecclesiastes. The writer is Solomon, who is the preacher, Kohelet. Kohelet is a term that means one who gathers an assembly together in order to address it. The preacher is speaking to the people of God, having taken a very close look at the world and at the society around him. This book deals with questions of life and purpose and meaning. And in one sense, it's a different book than many of the other books, because it gives to us an honest assessment of life in the view from down here. It's not simply a collection of proverbs, but a series of observations. The book of Ecclesiastes is an analysis of life apart from God. It's an analysis of the life that so many in our society and in the world live. It's the view that they have of the creation, of God, of Jesus, of the church. It's a look at the world as we see it. It is the view from down here. The theme of the book of Ecclesiastes is that life is short, so enjoy what God has given to you. And Ecclesiastes is a philosophical look as well as a practical examination of the life that we live, the life that we find ourselves living. Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, asked the question about the purpose of life and why do we live this brief life under the sun. And the book of Ecclesiastes, he analyzes this, and he explores this question from many different and various angles. In our passage today, you will see that wisdom itself does not provide all the answers to life's questions. Wisdom itself does not provide all the answers to life's questions. You will see the objective for the search, the difficulty of the search, the futility of the search. The objective for the search, difficulty of the search, and futility of the search. And being reminded that the last time we looked at this passage, that life continues through the generations along the course that God has charted. First of all, the objective for the search. The wise man seeks to understand purpose of all that man does. Notice in our passage, verse 12, once again, we are brought to our attention who the author is. He says, "I, the preacher." As we mentioned already, the preacher is one who calls an assembly together, one who has authority to say something which ought to be heard by those who are called together to hear it. He is not so much a preacher as we tend to think that preachers would be, though, in the New King James. That is how it has translated it. Kohelet is one of those terms that we're not exactly sure. Is it an office? Is it a person? But it is one who has something to say, and something to say to a group of people. And I, the preacher, I, Kohelet, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. He was not just any person. He was not a member of a body that, if, for example, in the presbytery, if you want to call a meeting of the presbytery, I think you have to have something like three ministers and three elders from different churches all agree to call a meeting together. Typically, it is the moderator of the presbytery that would call these meetings together. The one who is making this reflection on life is the king. He's not one of the people. And he says to the king, "Hey, come on, I've got something that I want to tell you." No, it's the king himself, the one who God has placed in authority over his people. He is the leader of God's covenant people. And he was the king over Israel. He was a king not just of the 2 tribes of Judah or the 10 tribes of Israel, but all 12 tribes. And this is significant, since the name of the author is never mentioned in the book of Ecclesiastes. There are a number of views. Some believe that an editor took and collected Solomon's material together and presented it to us, and that's what we find here. So it wasn't written by Solomon himself. A second view is that it is someone who pretended to be or portrayed himself to be Solomon, portrayed himself to be wise, portrayed himself as to be the one who has done all of these things, and he does so in the name of Solomon, or at least giving indication by saying he was king over Israel in Jerusalem. But the third view, and I believe the correct view, is that Solomon himself wrote this book. When he says, I was king over Israel, who was king over Israel? All 12 tribes, David and Solomon. And who was king over Israel in Jerusalem? David and Solomon. Now, Rehoboam and his descendants, they were also kings in Jerusalem, but not over Israel. For after Solomon died, Jeroboam and rebelled against Rehoboam, and the Lord ripped the kingdom from Rehoboam's hands, the full kingdom. But he kept 2 tribes for the line of David because of God's promise to David that he would establish his kingdom forever and that his son would rule and sit on his throne forever. And so it is best to understand this as Solomon's reflections upon life. And why wouldn't Solomon make such reflections upon life? Why would we need to go to some other explanation regarding the author? For indeed, any theory that undercuts the truthfulness of Scripture is to be suspect. And that would remove the first 2 views, leaving Solomon as author. And notice he says, was king over Israel, verse 13, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. When he says, I set, he is telling you that he purposed, he determined, he placed himself on a particular course of action. He said, this is what I'm going to do. I set my heart. Now, heart here is the place where the seat of the mind and under this and understanding reside. It is what we usually we talk about when we talk about the mind, the place where we think and reason and can understand things. He says, I set my heart, I set my mind to seek out, diligently look for, and uncover answers to the questions that I have. And not only does he say that he's going to seek out, but he wants to search out, literally investigate, make a careful examination of the data that he observes. He's going to look at all that he sees, all that he understands, and he's going to weigh it and evaluate it in relation to other data and draw a conclusion. But he's not going to do this just willy-nilly, just, you know, without any rhyme or reason. He says, I set my heart to seek out and search out by wisdom. Wisdom being the capacity to understand and discern and apply knowledge correctly to the world in which we live. It is to be able to understand properly all that takes place around us and to see it in light of what God has done and established for us. Wisdom being a complete and correct understanding of the reality by which you come to a proper and correct answer to the questions of life. To exercise wisdom, to seek and search out answers to the questions by wisdom is to sift all the data from the perspective of God, that God exists and that he has created all things and that what takes place in the world around us does not happen by chance, but is all under God's sovereign and divine providence. He says, I set my heart to seek out by wisdom and to search out by wisdom. You can only do so when you know the God of the Bible, when you believe in him and rest in him. Any other foundation devoid of a proper understanding of the God of Scripture is not wisdom. It cannot be wisdom. It cannot bring you to a right understanding of the world around us. It will not have an explanation for sin, for example. Only the Scripture makes clear to us that sin is rebellion against God. It is any want of conformity or transgression of the law of God. It is going and doing that which God has forbidden us to do and not doing that which God has commanded us to do. And the only standard by which all actions and by which the world is measured is by the standard that God Himself has declared and has set forth from us. Now, Job, remember what Job says in Job 28. He says, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding." And Solomon writes in Proverbs 9, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." The only way to rightly understand the world in which you live, the only way to rightly evaluate all that's going on around us in society, the only way to make sense of the difficulties and the struggles and hardships that is faced in the entirety of the world is to know God. For indeed, the anxiety and the hurt and the sorrow and the suffering are all the result of the curse of sin, of our rebellion against God, and our turning away from Him. But only when one fears the Lord, not that nightmarish type of fear, but that awe and wonder standing before the Lord and recognizing that He is the Holy One and that He has called us together into His presence and that He has made Himself known by His Word. And He Himself is Emmanuel, God with us in the second person of the Trinity, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Only when you view the world in that way, will you have wisdom. You can know a lot of things. There are a lot of smart people in the world. But there are a lot of smart people that are without Christ. And as such, their conclusions will never be correct. Because they can never understand the world as God has made it. They can never understand the world. They can only understand, I should say, the world from the perspective of the view from down here. There are so many people in our society, maybe even within our own circles, that ask the question, what's the purpose of life? They live life in a way that is void or devoid of a knowledge of God. And are they happy? Are they content? Do they have peace? Do they? They don't, do they? It is only when one fears the Lord that one rightly begins to understand all that goes on around us. And notice what he says, to seek out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. The object of this search is to understand what man does and what, if any, purpose there is to all the activities of men. And he's making an examination concerning all that is done under heaven. It's a similar statement to that phrase under the sun, expressing the same thought. But here it has that added idea of before the presence of God. For everything that you do and say and think, your attitudes and your actions, they are all done in the presence of God. And he says, as he just somewhat very quickly looks over all that is done under heaven, notice how he evaluates it, this burdensome task God has given to the sons of man. It's a burdensome task. It's a disagreeable task. It's an objectionable task. It's a toil and it's a labor in which men engage in. And this labor encompasses everything that man does under the sun in the presence of God. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve had eaten the forbidden fruit, what did they do? They hid from the presence of God, didn't they? They knew that God would come and that God would find them. And when God found them and he asked, what did they do? They confessed that they had sinned, and God placed the curse upon them. And what is the curse that he gave to Adam? In verse 17, he says, in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. That is, the cursed is the ground for your sake. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth from you, for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. This is but the tip of the iceberg, as it were, concerning the curse of sin upon the world. Our labor, then, is under the curse. It is disagreeable and objectionable, not because it is disagreeable and objectionable in and of itself. Work is a good thing. God created work before the fall. God placed Adam and Eve in the garden to tend to it. But because of the fall, but because of our sin, it has become a burdensome task, an apparently futile and fleeting, unsatisfactory task. You see, this is the view of labor under the sun, the view from down here. And notice he says, this burdensome task God has given to the Son of Man. He speaks of God's sovereignty, a recognition of God's purposes for man. Is this a problem with God, that God has given to us a burdensome task, a disagreeable task? Is God capricious? Does he just do whatever he wants and you never know whether he's going to be happy or sad with you, pleased or unpleased with you today? Is God vindictive? Is life ordered along fatalistic lines? Is life such that there's nothing you can do about it anyway, so why bother? Is it a problem because of what God has done? Notice he says to the sons of man, what God has given to every man, woman, and child, to those living under the sun on the earth, by which they may be exercised, that which they are obligated to do, that which occupies their time and which must be done, that which they choose to do. Is it a burdensome task because God has given a burdensome task? Well, on the one hand, it is, right? Because the curse of sin brought about the toil and the labor of the work that God has given us to do. But it's not God who did it, is it? Is it not our sin? Is it not our rebellion? Is it not our lack of understanding and willingness to obey God that has made all that we set our hands to a toil and a labor under the sun apart from Christ? Now thanks be to God in Christ that work is redeemed and that we can find joy in our labor because of that salvation that Christ has purchased for us on the cross of Calvary. But you see, Solomon, the king over Israel in Jerusalem, is looking at all that is taking place around him and saying, why? What's the purpose? Why has God appointed this for the sons of men to do? But you see, wisdom in and of itself does not provide all the answers to life's questions. Solomon has given you the objective for the search, but now notice the difficulty of the search. Verse 14, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun. He says, I have seen, I have observed, I've paid attention to what is going on around me, and I have drawn connections, cause and effect, and I grasp how things work. I have seen all the works, all the sorts of activities in which men engage themselves, love and hate, war and peace, pleasure and pain, joy and sadness, attainment of goals and frustration of goals. I have seen all of it. I observed all of it. Everything that is done under the sun, from our perspective, that which occupies your time and energy and the effort of all men, I have seen it all. He is not considering the world from a, a spiritual perspective, but as it presents itself to your sight and your understanding. He says, I have looked at it all. I have seen everything that everyone does. And indeed, literally, behold, all is brevity. It is fleeting. It is without apparent purpose. It is transitory. It is brief. It is not enduring. In fact, he says, it is a grasping for the wind, a striving after the wind. The wind appears invisible. It blows this way and that. Remember from earlier on in this chapter, it blows to the north and then blows to the south and then turns around on its circuits again. You don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. You feel the effect of it. But have you tried to contain it? It is impossible to grip. You cannot run after it. You cannot grab it as it swirls away. He says, I have seen all that man has done, and it is like the wind. It seems to just be here and be gone and not able to have any sense of meaning or any sense of purpose to it. And then notice what he says in verse 15, and what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. This seems to be a proverb. He says that which is crooked, that which is bent, curved, angled, that is that which is marked by these characteristics, that's part of its characteristics, is not able to be made straight. The curves are not able to be removed. The bends cannot be made flat again. Have you ever taken a piece of paper and folded it and then realized, oh, I wish I hadn't done that, and you unfold it again and you try to make it flat and it just, that crease is there. Even if you haven't done a deep crease, or if you take a piece of paper and you roll it up and you make it really tight, and then you come away and you open it up because you want to make use of it, and there it curls up again. You know, it can't be made straight, that which is crooked. That's the idea here. It cannot be made straight. That which is bent cannot be flat. That which is wound up cannot be unwound again. And then he says, and what is lacking cannot be counted. What is missing or deficient is the idea in the original. What cannot be found for is not able to be counted, is not able to be included in the total number. Have you ever planted a garden, or maybe you had a fruit tree, and you come to the garden at the time of harvest and you want to count all of the fruit, and you know that, you know, you've been counting and you see nine. The plant has produced nine fruit, whatever that fruit might be. And you see, that's great. But you were unaware that the neighbor child had climbed into your garden at night and plucked two of the fruit off of that plant. Are you able to count those two pieces of fruit in the number? You can't count it because you don't know it's there. It's missing. And that's what Solomon is saying here. That's the idea that he has here. If something is missing, you simply can't include it in the total. You don't know that it's missing. And he's drawing then a comparison, an analogy, and he's saying that the fruit of the labor of men is like this. They cannot distinguish between what they do and what is missing. For all that is done is transitory, passing, fleeting, without apparent purpose. As you look at life, it may appear that there is no explanation concerning all that is going on. We look at what's going on around us and we say, I don't understand it. Why are these things happening? Why are these things happening to me? Lord, why don't people see what's happening and the danger that's going on around them? Well, perhaps that's the wrong question. Why don't they want to see it? And the reality is that they are blind to the truth that God is, and that God is powerful, and they refuse to bend the knee to Him. You know, in a way, this is an apt description of the way of man. Once having rebelled against God, he is incapable of finding his way back to God, no matter how hard he tries. For you see, wisdom in itself does not provide all the answers to life's question. You've seen the objective for the search, the difficulty of the search. Now notice the futility of the search. Verse 16, I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness and gained more wisdom than all who were before me. To understand the difference between wisdom and folly does not provide comfort, but only increases our sorrow. He says, I have communed, literally spoke within my heart. We might say in our day and age, I said to myself, I spoke to myself, I thought to myself, these things, I have communed within my heart. The content of what I said is this, behold, pay attention. I have attained greatness. I was made great. I received what I possessed. I've worked, perhaps the idea is that of working hard for it and being successful in this area. But it, when Solomon writes this, he knows that his wisdom has been given to him as a gift of God. What was Solomon's request when the Lord came to him? As he was about to be made king, did he ask for riches? Did he ask for a long life? No, he asked for wisdom. For he said, who am I to lead this great people of God? Who am I to direct them in the way of truth? I can't do that on my own. I need you. And God says to him, I will give you wisdom, great wisdom, so that there will be none like you on the earth before or after you. And I will also add to that riches and a long life. And so he did all of these things. And he says, I have attained greatness. I know that my wisdom has been given to me by God. I have gained wisdom. I've gained the capacity to understand and discern and apply knowledge correctly to the world in which I live. I have increased in knowledge and understanding of all that is around me concerning the things that I have observed. I have correctly put them together and worked together the cause and the effect. I have gained greatness more than all before me. I have excelled above all others, including my father David in Jerusalem, and any other king, any other priest, any other counselor, any other judge. And I set my heart, and my heart, the seat of my understanding, has understood. I have comprehended the world around me. I have apprehended it correctly. I have understood great wisdom, many things, and knowledge. I am familiar with a lot of things. In education, there is the classical form of education, and I forget the difference. There's three different stages in which our young people learn. And the first one is what they call poll parrot, which basically is the idea, have them memorize. Memorize, memorize, memorize. Let them learn things. Let them learn things. They're not yet ready to argue, and by that I don't mean fights, but to make an argument, a rational argument. But they can absorb knowledge so quickly. And that's what is referred to here when he talks about knowledge and wisdom. He says, I know a lot about everything. I'm not an unwise person or a foolish person. I am the wisest man in the world. I'm able to discern truth from falsehood. Then he says in verse 17, and I set my heart to know wisdom. Not only did he have wisdom, but he sought to understand wisdom. And not only did he seek to understand wisdom, but he purposed in his heart to know wisdom and madness and folly. Now, madness is not the best translation for that word in the original. In the original is the idea of I set my heart to know wisdom and to know folly and foolishness. That's really how it's found in the original. And it's the idea of adding one upon another, the emphasis and the contrast between that which is wisdom and that which is foolishness. Wisdom being the ability to comprehend exactly what is going on, how it is defined. But folly is a delusion. It's a lack of good sense, false confidence in one's own ability to know and grasp and understand the world and all that is around us. And foolishness is the inability to demonstrate a good sense. So it's foolishness is the idea of acting out or demonstrating your inability to properly grasp the world. It usually has the idea of a lack of a moral or spiritual insight. The idea of men's rash behavior, irrational behavior, acting for no apparent reason. As Solomon writes in Proverbs chapter 1, the beginning of the Lord is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. That's foolishness. Despising wisdom and instruction, despising the word of God. He says, I sought to understand wisdom. I sought to understand foolishness. Why do men act and behave the way that they act? And I perceived, he says, that this also is a grasping after the wind. He came to understand and to the conclusion that this also is futile, fruitless. It is like the wind, unable to be understood, wind being unable to be harnessed and comprehended by these means. I can have all the wisdom in the world, and I can study wisdom and foolishness, and yet I don't come to a right understanding of the world around us. And notice what he says in verse 18, for wisdom is much grief. He comes now to the conclusion, in much wisdom and an abundance of proper ability to grasp the world around us, to perceive correctly the environment in which God has placed us, he says, is much grief, agitation, irritation, provocation, distress. You see, there is the opposite of expectations. The answer is surprising. Wisdom itself doesn't provide joy, relief, and answers to all our questions. And he who increases knowledge, who simply seeks to add to the building blocks of what they understand, 1 + 1 = 2, 2 + 2 = 4, you know, apples grow on apple trees and peaches grow on peach trees, okay, and all of those sorts of things. He says he who increases in knowledge increases in sorrow. Literally increases in suffering, in the experience of pain and loss. Again, the opposite of what is expected happens. There is not satisfaction, but loss. And when you think about and reflect upon Solomon's life, do you not see that to be true? We don't know Solomon's end. The scripture never tells us. But Solomon, the wisest man in the world, at the end of his life, worshiped the idols along with his pagan wives. And the kingdom was ripped away from his son's hands because of Solomon's rebellion, the wisest man in the world. You see, wisdom in itself does not provide all the answers to life's questions. The simple possession of knowledge and wisdom doesn't give you what you need. You see, people believe that simply being wise, possessing much knowledge, being successful will provide them everything that they want. That in and of itself will make them happy and satisfy their need for spiritual security. The ability to run intellectual circles around others, however, doesn't satisfy. It simply increases the realization of how infinitesimally little one actually knows and grasps and understands about the world around us. But you know that we live in the midst of a spiritual battle. The devil and the world around you want you to believe that simply the possession of knowledge is all that you need to find happiness and joy. But remember what happened in the Garden of Eden again? The problem is that knowledge, in the sense of being like God, knowing good and evil, as the devil told Adam or told Eve in the temptation, when she saw the fruit, she looked at it, saw that it was good to eat, and ate and gave it to her husband. She indeed gained knowledge of good and evil. Did it increase her joy and her security? No. she realized how holy God was and how rebellious she herself had been and how Adam himself had been. Knowledge as an end in and of itself is not enough to satisfy. It is not enough to save. But what it does is bring a curse and sorrow and everlasting judgment, as happened when God came into the garden and brought the curse upon the serpent and Adam and Eve. But only a true and right knowledge of God's holiness and righteousness can bring you to a right understanding of yourself and the world in which you live. You see, the devil wants you to believe the view from down here is normal, is normative, is the way it ought to be, but it isn't. And though the view from down here isn't the way it ought to be, God demonstrates His grace and His mercy, showing how it will be for all who are in Christ. Because true wisdom comes from knowing Jesus and resting in Him alone for your salvation. True wisdom is resting in Christ, resting in the love that God has demonstrated in Christ, both His righteousness and His grace. His righteousness and His judgment upon sin in the place of all who believe in Christ. His judgment upon all who have sinned, who refuse Christ. And God's grace, which covers all who rest in Jesus alone for their salvation. Remember that the view from down here is much different than before the throne of God. When you stand, it will be so much more glorious than you can imagine. The best education is not one which cuts itself off from God, who created the world, but it is one that begins its investigation before the throne of God. And there, before the throne of grace, you will find the answer to all life's questions. For there true wisdom flows, and peace that passes all understanding shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ the Savior. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Christ we have a true understanding of the world around us. In Christ we understand the depth of our sin and rebellion against you. In Christ we also can understand the depth of your love for your Son and for all those who are united to Christ by faith in Him alone. And Lord, we are humbled, and we ask that you would ever open our minds and grant to us wisdom, not to understand the world apart from your word and from who you are, but to understand it rightly, and then resting in your promises, find forgiveness and strength and all that we need to live and find profit in all that we do in this life under the sun. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.